We are down to the last five sermons in the book of Acts, five chapters left. The end of the book is in sight. If you open your bulletin, you'll notice the sermon passage is not there. When it's not there, that means it's a long passage. And so we are covering nearly two full chapters. Much of it is narrative, but that's how you know. Okay, is it going to be a long? Well, the sermon length is, you never know. It can be a long sermon on a small passage. But we are covering a lot of scripture this morning. That's why it's not in your bulletin, but we are in Acts 24 and most of 25. So follow along on your Bible app or in your Bible, or it'll be on the screen as well. The next three of five chapters will recount various court cases. There's going to be accusations and defense. As we've already heard in a few of Paul's defense speeches, he'll share his testimony. He explains his mission, and he defends Christianity. He defends his labors. Last week, Pastor Serge preached out of chapter 23, and we saw how Paul stood before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the high religious court for the Jews. And in chapter 26, which we're going to look at next week, we're going to hear another one of Paul's defenses as he continues to be in trial. This time it'll be before King Agrippa. And the commentators say that this is the climax of Paul's defense speeches. Some even call it the climax of the entire book of Acts because it's there that Paul proclaims Christ the King to a king. In comparison, the two defense speeches in our passage this morning are more simple. But that helps us to see and understand that the speeches aren't the main point of our passage. Now, in narratives, there's always a lot going on, especially when we look at longer passages. But with the right Bible study tools, as we consider context and characters, contrasts, repetitions, and all these other tools that we have learned as a church how to use and how to study the Bible, we can always find a primary theme. And we want to do the work because it's necessary for us to understand the author's intent when we go to the scriptures, right? How can we rightly understand what we're reading if we don't consider why the author has written it in the first place, who the original audience was? And so the details in the book of Acts, Luke is the author. The details that he adds and those that he leaves out are intentional. So we want to take a look at the passages as a whole. And this morning, as we do that, we'll see in all the different interactions how Paul stands apart from everyone else. We will see very clearly Paul's innocence and his integrity. And as we read about the religious leaders, the lawyers, the judges, the governors, and the crowds who are involved, we'll note how they all behave in the same way. They're self-preserving, self-promoting. They're corrupt. The narrative reveals their true identity and also Paul's true identity. That's what Luke is doing in this section of Scripture, and that's what we will consider together as a church. It's like when you read a story or watch a movie, sometimes you can know right away who the bad guy is. There are some characters that take some time to figure out if they're good or not. Are they honest or deceptive? Are they going to have a change of heart at one point? Now, with others, there's no second guessing. Sauron, bad guy. The White Witch from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, bad guy. Emperor Palpatine, bad guy. Right? These characters never redeem. They never soften. And in our passage, though, it's not as black and white because with humanity, there's always complexity. And yet, still, in all the exchanges we'll read, Luke makes it clear who is right and who isn't. There will be no mistaking the differences between Paul and the rest. Now, one other kind of point of introduction is that we need to remember that this isn't ultimately about Paul. It's not about Peter or Apollos or Stephen or even the church, which is again referred to as the way in our passage. They're not the main characters. Jesus is. And so in this narrative, Paul stands as a representative of both Christ and of Christianity. And Luke carefully records these trials in order to show that Paul and Christianity are innocent of the charges that are made against them. That's an important claim. It's important to lay that foundation, especially as we consider the original audience, wondering, are these things true? We've heard all the rumors. We're able to see through multiple courts, multiple exchanges and interactions that Paul and Christianity stand innocent of the charges that are made against them. Paul stands as a representative of Christ, and he also stands as an example for us. So for our purpose this morning, I hope that we will together consider and be convinced that no matter the cost, Christ is better. In all circumstances, Christ is worthy. If you're taking notes this morning, and remember there are cameras that are watching, who's following along in their bulletin? No, I'm joking, there are no cameras. But if you are taking notes this morning, here's our main point. No matter the cost, follow the way. No matter the cost, follow the way. In Paul's case, we will see ridicule, and slander, and suffering, and injustice, and imprisonment. Yet through it all, Paul is actually the one who is in the strongest position. Why? Because he is in Christ and he follows the way. Though he is chained physically, he is spiritually free and secure and steadfast. We're going to see that this morning. And at the same time, those who seem powerful and comfortable, they are the ones who are actually far from true hope and true peace. Paul's life reminds us that no matter the cost, follow the way. Now, as we get into our passage, let's pray. Let's ask God for his help as we go to his word. So pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of the church and also for the gift of your word. And again, this morning, we recognize that unless you give us eyes to see you and ears to hear your voice, we would not understand this passage. We would not see the depth, and the truth, and the revelation of who you are. And so, God, speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me to Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. Acts 24, 1 through 9. 5 days later, Ananias the high priest came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. These men presented their case against Paul to the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him and said, "We enjoy great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation because of your foresight. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude. But so that I will not burden you any further, I request that you would be kind enough to give us a brief hearing. For we have found this man to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, and a ringleader of the sects of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and so we apprehended him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to discern the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews also joined in the attack, alleging that these things were true." Now, remember with me that after his trial at the Sanhedrin, Paul was transferred to Caesarea by Roman guard, and here his trial continues. And right away, we can notice the flattery and the performance of Tertullus. What confidence he has, even with a name like that, Tertullus. Kind of reminds me of court cases, and you see this lawyer, and they're making their opening statements, and it's flattering. It's trying to be convincing. We don't know if it's true or not. We'll know as we read that it's not true, but I wanted to highlight that so you can keep it in mind when we read Paul's defense. And yet there's more going on than just this flattery. Whether Tertullus is lying in this flattery or not, he's attributing all good things to Governor Felix. Right? He said, "In every way and everywhere, the Jews are enjoying peace because of you." Now, as the lawyer representing the Jews, the religious leaders, there's no recognition of God at all in these words. He highlights peace because of how highly the Romans prioritize peace. We've considered that before, haven't we? As we've looked at the slogan and kind of the motto of the Roman Empire, Pax Romana, right? Peace was of highest ethic for them. And in contrast, the charges that are being brought against Paul is that he was a disturber of the peace. And so we can see the story he's trying to sell. You love peace, you bring peace, but this guy, he's disturbing the work in the empire. But we all know that he's lying. We know how it really went down. Let's read Paul's defense in verses 10 through 21. And as I do, notice his words. Notice how he speaks with integrity and confidence and stability. Verse 10. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "Because I know you have been a judge of this nation for many years, I am glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. You can verify for yourself that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They didn't find me arguing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Neither can they prove the charges they are now making against me. But I admit this to you. I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way, which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the unrighteous. I always strive to have a clear conscience toward God and men. After many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my people. While I was doing this, some Jews from Asia found me richly purified in the temple, without a crowd and without any uproar. It is they who ought to be here before you to bring charges, if they have anything against me. Or let these men here state what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Other than this one statement, I shouted while standing among them. Today, I am on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead." Three things to point out. First of all, there's zero proof of these crimes. They're just accusations, right? The ones who are bringing the charges weren't there. They didn't see anything. And the ones who were in Jerusalem when the supposed crimes happened aren't here in this court with Felix. Now, Paul brings this up because Roman law takes seriously the abandonment of charges. And so the fact that there is no proof nor true accusers proof and point to his innocence. Second thing, in his defense, we hear again the claim that Paul has not left his faith, but he worships the God of his ancestors. As one who belongs to the way, and we've considered that previously in Acts, the references not only to Jesus, but also the Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah referred to the way often as the one who brings the new way. Christ is kind of bringing a new exodus to God's people, salvation from not Egypt to the promised land, but from death into life. Right? As one who belongs to the way, he claims his worship is a continuation of what he has always believed. Look again to verses 14 and 15. "But I admit this to you, I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way, which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous." Paul here stands before them and before God with a clear conscience. And his clear conscience will be on display throughout this entire discourse as it stands in contrast with the ways that everyone else will interact with him as if they have no conscience at all. What we'll see in them is that they worry and they focus on themselves. They have a fear of man. They care more about what others think of them than what God would think of them. And as a follower of the way, Paul lives in confidence and integrity before God and men. Third thing here to point out is the real reason for the dispute and the cause of this trial is that Paul believes Jesus is the Christ and that he has been raised from the dead. It's not these accusations. It's not disturbing the peace. It's not defiling the temple. This is a theological dispute about Jesus and his resurrection. And yet we know, because we're familiar with the New Testament, we've been walking through the book of Acts, we have studied the Gospels together as a church, we know that for the Jews, this is a deeper issue. Their deeper issue is that as people believe the gospel message that Paul teaches and preaches about Jesus, they themselves are losing their status. They're losing their power. They're losing their followers. And so just as they came against Jesus himself, they have come against Paul. Let's keep reading, verses 22 to 23. Since Felix was well informed about the way, he adjourned the hearing, saying, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion keep Paul under guard, though he could have some freedom, and that he should not prevent any of his friends from meeting his needs. Luke points out here that Felix is well informed about the way. What this means is that he would have known the stories of Jesus and the stories of his followers. He would have had some understanding, maybe even more than just some understanding. He was well informed, not just aware, right? He would have understood that there are ongoing issues and ongoing disputes between those who follow Jesus and the Jews. And with this knowledge, he could have dismissed the trial. But he's playing the game of the world. He's trying to figure out what move, like a chess match, will benefit him most. And so he suggests something that sounds honorable, that he should wait for Claudius Lysias before making a decision. But we know, again, from last week's sermon, that Lysias sent a letter when he delivered Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, stating that he finds Paul innocent. And so he's being dishonest here. So far, there's no doubt that the lawyer, the Jews, the crowds who were there, and the governor are not acting with integrity. Let's keep reading. We'll finish up chapter 24, verses 24 through 27. Several days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, he sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid and replied, "Leave for now, but when I have an opportunity, I'll call for you." At the same time, he was also hoping that Paul would offer him money. So he sent for him quite often and conversed with him. After 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. Some background information will help us here. What history tells us about Felix is that he was a former slave. He gained his freedom, and through wasta, he rose to power and influence. Relationships, people he knew, things he did, brought him to the place that he is now. Now, Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Agrippa I. If that sounds familiar, which King Agrippa, we have to kind of trace who they are. He is the one who persecuted the church in Acts chapter 12. This also means that Drusilla is the sister of Agrippa II, who will enter the story at the end of 25, and we'll consider him next week in chapter 26. We understand that she was previously married, but Felix wanted her as a wife, and so he persuaded her to leave her husband and to marry him. And so their royal position and their marriage is grounded on betrayal, corruption, and adultery. And so what does Paul speak to them about? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, there's nothing here that indicates that Paul was being vindictive or mean-spirited in any way, but that he's aware of his audience, right? And he's bold, as he always has been, with the message of life that he holds. We have seen time and time again that Paul takes every opportunity to preach Christ and him crucified. And again, we see the contrast. Paul, though he's in chains, is confident. He's full of integrity. Felix and Drusilla, though they're in power, They fear the truth that's being spoken to them. The scene has switched as if they're the ones who are now on trial. And they are ultimately before God. Felix stops Paul's teaching because they became uncomfortable. And I think this makes for a good warning for us. Instead of letting the truth set them free from their bondage of sin and guilt, they turn off the sermon. Right? They resist any conviction or any correction. Friends, may that not be true of us. There is something very natural about wanting to resist correction, whether it's from a friend or a pastor, from the Bible. It's almost a reflex, right? And yet it's strange because I don't think any one of us would claim that we have no faults. There's not one of us who truly would believe that we have no areas in our life to grow in. And yet, because of our flesh, because of the way that we're built, our posture toward correction is often hesitant. And this posture of resistance becomes all the more serious when it comes to issues of sin. Church, if you feel a sense of conviction during a sermon, or in your Bible reading, or in prayer, don't resist the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that to be convicted of sin is an act of God's kindness. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance, we read in Romans. And though it's hard to taste the bitterness of sin and we'd rather just ignore it than sense the conviction, friends, it's necessary for us to know that it leads to death. Until sin be bitter, Thomas Watson wrote, Christ will not be sweet. May we not be like Felix and Drusilla, who, when convicted of sin, resisted rather than repented. May we remember that we are all sinners, every single one of us, and we all need the grace of God. Now, back in the text, we see that there's no mistaking Felix's self-focus and his self-preservation. Right? We read that Felix was hoping Paul would offer him a bribe. Has anyone ever heard of a politician asking or expecting a bribe from someone? Not in this country, or not in this region, that's for sure. But that's why he kept calling him in, right? He knows that Paul is able to raise money, right? In Paul's testimony, he shared to Felix that he collected money from all over Asia to give an offering to the church in Jerusalem. And so Felix told the guards not to stop Paul's friends from visiting him and meeting his needs, hoping that eventually he could benefit off of Paul's imprisonment. But Paul is a follower of Jesus. He trusts in God no matter the situation he's in, and he believes that God is sovereign over everything. So if he's in jail, as we see for 2 years, at least just even this one stint, therefore God has allowed it. And so instead of getting a bribe, Felix gets a sermon. And many, it seems, over 2 years. Let's keep reading. Now we're in Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 5. 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. The chief priests and the leaders of the Jews presented their case against Paul to him, and they appealed, asking for a favor against Paul, that Festus summon him to Jerusalem. They were, in fact, preparing an ambush along the road to kill him. Festus, however, answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to go there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those of you who have authority go down with me and accuse him if he has done anything wrong. So, new chapter, there's a new governor, and right away the Jewish leaders bring their case to him. And it's wild to me. I know the story, but it's so wild to see that they're still more than willing to kill Paul as a solution to their problems. We have to see the hypocrisy in this story, and the contrast between them and the followers of the way. They claim that he's broken the law when they're the ones here trying to kill him. They are the supposed guardians of the law, and yet they're the lawbreakers. I kind of went through the text a couple times and compared it with the Ten Commandments, and they've clearly, at minimum, broken half of the Ten Commandments. And we could probably argue for even a few more. Friends, this is the danger of religiosity. To think that our outward behaviors can be controlled in such a way that we can be right with God. And then we fall in this miserable game of pretending and performing. Performing happens when we try to earn God's favor or to prove our worth through religious acts, through obedience, through morality. And when we break from the pressure because we know that we can't measure up to God or His standard, then we pretend. Pretending happens when we hide our sins, our weaknesses, our struggles, and our failures, both from God and from others, especially from others. And friends, this is not the Christian way. This is not the gospel. The gospel frees us from performing because Christ has accomplished everything we need to be accepted before God. The gospel frees us from pretending because God already knows the worst about us. And still He loves us in Christ. I love how Tim Keller said it. The gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. And yet, more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you ever dared hope. Christianity isn't about pretending and performing. It's about repentance and faith. Repentance means we honestly acknowledge our sin and we turn from it. Faith means trusting in the finished work of Jesus rather than our own efforts. Friends, that's the pattern of the Christian life. And only in knowing Jesus can there be true and lasting change. Let's keep reading verses 6 through 8. When he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. The next day, seated at the tribunal, he commanded Paul to be brought in. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him and brought many serious charges that they were not able to prove. Then Paul made his defense. Neither against the Jewish law, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I sinned in any way. And so what's happening here is that as soon as the new governor reached Caesarea, he reopened the case. And it's clear, once again, to see that Paul is innocent and there's no proof of their accusations. There have been no crimes against the law, against the temple, or against Caesar, the Roman Empire. Look to verse 9. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, replied to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem to be tried before me there on these charges?" So quickly, Festus begins to play the games of politics, the games of the empire, where he presents as if he's moral, but he's also trying to find the way that will benefit him. He can't force Paul, and yet maybe he can convince him. Let's keep reading verses 10 through 12. Paul replied, "I am standing at Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as even you yourself know very well. If then I did anything wrong and am deserving of death, I am not trying to escape death. But if there is nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then after Festus conferred with his counsel, he replied, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Paul is confident. He's not ignorant to what's going on. He suspects Festus's prejudice, and he can see, as we can see, that he's playing games, and so he calls him out, reminding him that he can't just give him over to the Jews. One thing I appreciate about Paul is that he knows his rights and he's discerning to know when to hold on to his rights and when to lay them down. And in this case, he utilizes his rights as a Roman citizen. And because he's confident of his innocence, he takes it up to the highest court. He's willing to stand before the emperor himself. Now, this final section of our passage for the morning is Festus recounting what happened to King Agrippa. And so let's read it, and then we'll close with a couple of reflections. Verses 13 through 22. Several days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid a courtesy call on Festus. Since they were staying there several days, Festus presented Paul's case to the king, saying, "There's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews presented their case and asked that he be condemned. I answered them that it's not the Roman custom to give someone up before the accused faces the accusers and has an opportunity for a defense against the charges. So when they had assembled here, I did not delay. The next day, I took my seat at the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought in. The accuser stood up, but brought no charge against him of the evils I was expecting. Instead, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. Since I was at a loss in a dispute over such things, I asked him if he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held for trial by the emperor, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow you will hear him, he replied. And for you all, next week you will hear him. It's the same thing that we've been seeing, right? More dishonesty, more self-righteousness, more self-promotion. Festus here appears to make himself more just than he is, as if he's stuck in the middle of his difficult situation. He tells Agrippa that he offered to send Paul to Jerusalem because he thought that the courts there would understand more, but we know that's not truly what's going down. He was wanting to please the Jews. But he does rightly point out that he expected some horrible crimes based on what he was told. But there's no valid charge against him. Festus even makes it seem that he was ready to release Paul if he didn't appeal to Caesar. We see across these stories that in different levels of power, whether the characters were religious or not, and whatever differences they had, and the different characters that we consider this morning, they all live and behave the same way. Self-preservation, self-righteous, self-promotion. Everyone except for Paul. Paul is the only one in chains, and yet he's the only one who's truly free. Even in the face of death, he is not fazed, right? He told him that if he did something worthy of death, he's not worried about it. He would face it. And so we ask, what's the difference between Paul and them? Where does Paul get his courage and his integrity and his stability and his peace from? Come back next week and we'll... No, I'm joking. No, we're gonna cover that part today. It comes back to the heart of their dispute. And I like the way Festus said it in verse 19. A disagreement about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. The courage comes from the root of this disagreement. It's found in the resurrection of Jesus. In the face of death, the resurrection continues to take a central place in both Paul's life and his preaching. And the reason is because it's in the resurrection that we find true hope. It's in the resurrection that death was defeated. It's in the cross and the resurrection that our peace was purchased. It's in the cross and in the resurrection that we have been made right with God. No matter the cost, follow the way. Because Jesus is the way to true life, to eternal life. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul believed this so deeply, and it transformed his life. Let me end with Paul's words from Romans 8, the same words that Anthony read for us this in the beginning. It's not on the screen, so just follow along or listen along as I read them. Paul writes, and we can see his heart, we can see his posture, we can see his confidence. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Right? Paul here is asking, what do the accusations of the world against us matter when we have been accepted by God in Christ? God gave his son for us, who died in our place and is now risen from the dead, and who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we keep reading. Paul writes, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, no matter the cost, follow the way. Amen.